Good morning again. So initially, the plan was to bug, I think it's Madison back there, to have the text up because we were going to walk through it, but I think that would just cause more confusion. So we're not going to do that. But if you have a bulletin or a Bible, if you could turn to Luke 13, starting with verse 22, we're going to talk through a couple of things about this because there's... There's some phrasing here that everyone has sort of heard, and we probably haven't stopped to actually think about what it ultimately means. And I think what we'll find is that what it ultimately means is probably not what we thought it meant. I mean, if you've ever heard somebody say, well, you got to stay on the straight and narrow, or something like that, enter through the narrow door. What they usually are talking about is kind of like moral effort. So I grew up kind of in a Baptist and evangelical traditions. We sort of bounced around and entering through the narrow door, staying on the straight and narrow path usually meant some combination of don't smoke, don't drink, and don't dance. Dancing might be permitted, but leave room for Jesus sort of thing. And... the implication there, and the way that this is usually taught, is to instill fear into everybody. In fact, I distinctly remember some combination of preachers and youth pastors and such saying, like, you don't want the door shut in your face. You don't want Jesus to look at you and say, man, I don't know you. And of course, we who were sitting here listening would go, yeah, man, I don't want that either. So I'm going to begin with kind of an obnoxious thing to say, and then we're going to parse through that. And that obnoxious thing is this: Jesus isn't talking to you in this section, which then raises another question. Why are we bothering? Why would we waste our time? And I'm glad you asked. And so we're going to hold that thought for a little bit. I want that just lingering. Oh, we do have it. That's probably been up for a while and I didn't notice. Great. So Jesus, he's on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And Luke will pepper this whole section with that some flavor of that phrase that Jesus is on his way toward Jerusalem. And as the reader, we kind of know that it's more of a collision course. Like, Jesus is probably the only one who really gets it at this point, but when he gets to Jerusalem, things are going to go poorly. But from the outside, if you're a disciple or somebody who's just kind of following this guy around because you have nothing better to do, and there seems to have been a fair number of people who did that too, you're going to have some expectations about what Jesus is up to as he is heading toward the holy city. See, really for a few hundred years, really after those who chose to return from Babylon to Jerusalem to help rebuild the temple, rebuild the holy city, and so on and so forth, there's been this ongoing sense of loss, that these are not the days like the great days of King David and his son King Solomon. That we were once great and things have fallen apart. And frankly, it was kind of our fault that we went into exile. And so on the one hand, we're working very hard not to experience that again. But on the other hand, we're still in exile because, well, first it was the Greeks and now it's the Romans who are running the show. God's presence has not descended into the temple like it used to. And there's massive amounts of injustice at all levels. And in that period of time, it was a very rich, eventful couple hundred years. You had violence and revolts, some of which almost established Israel is independent-ish. That would be the Maccabean Revolt, if you've ever heard of that. But one common thread, if you want to dig through the writing from that period of time, is that expectation and hope started to rise. There was this growing sense that somebody is coming, that God is going to act. And when he acts, when he finally moves, he is going to accomplish certain things. Now, what those certain things were, people generally did not agree on. But everyone mostly agreed that God will at some point remember his people. Now, there were multiple possibilities, multiple warlords and revolutionaries who popped up over those few hundred years, and there were always going to be expectations. Well, is this the guy we're waiting for? Oh, he's dead. Nope, we should probably find somebody else. And so on and so forth. And so this, as we make our way towards the time of Jesus, there are multiple places within the writings from this period that also include the question, when God finally finishes or does what he promised he would do, who will be part of Israel? Spiritual Israel, ancient, like the days of King David. Who will get to take part in this? And this is not quite, will we go to heaven when we die? But those questions are related. But essentially what people are asking is, how do I know if this happens during my lifetime, if I will get to be a part of it? And we can tell that this kind of questioning continues into the time of Jesus because we're actually staring at it. There are very, very similar questions being asked in all the different pieces of ancient Jewish writing, late Second Temple Jewish writing, that go somewhere along the lines of, man, I cannot speak this morning. Anyway, people are asking questions similar to, that's much better, Lord, will those who are saved be few? You actually see this, some variation of this question all over the place. And what they're asking is, when God acts, do I get to be a part of it? The fact that they're asking Jesus means that they suspect he's the guy. So it would make sense to ask him. Now, there's a problem, because if we take the list of all the possible expectations that people may have about what Messiah or this Holy One is going to do, we'll see that there are all kinds of differences. Like, people generally did not agree. And then if we look at Jesus, we'll see that he fulfills all of them in a sense. But he does it in some very unexpected ways. They expected a great king to take his throne in Jerusalem. And Jesus does. It's just his throne was the cross. John, the gospel writer, is very clear about this. And I don't know about you, but a king on the throne and a guy bleeding to death over like the course of 8 hours while being tortured by Romans don't strike me as the same thing. The people expected this Holy One to enter into the cultivated sacred space known as the temple, where God's presence should have been. That he would reform the temple and then God's presence would return. And Jesus doesn't take the administrative steps to do that. Instead, he condemns the temple for being economic predators, ripping off the poorest of the poor and making themselves, mainly the chief priests, very rich. And he does this by flipping over the money-changing tables. This is a symbolic act. When he did that, it had nothing to do with exchange rates. It was a symbol. A symbol, by the way, that the temple leadership understood crystal clear. But again, those aren't the same thing. And we could go on and on, but I think it's put best by through the example that this one New Testament scholar gave 15, 20 years ago, when he was imagining what a real book about the quote-unquote business leadership of Jesus would look like. And my favorite chapter list, he just listed chapters, was The Art of Disappointing Everybody. Because Jesus didn't live up to any of those expectations. In fact, he subverted them. Now, in any case, people ask him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? In other words, we think you're the guy. Am I in? And that has very practical, very down-to-earth implications. Because that, if we're willing to be honest with ourselves, is the question that all of us are asking all the time. Do I belong anywhere? I mean, imagine or remember, for some of us a few years ago, for some of us increasingly more years ago, but when you were in the sixth grade, your middle school, this is a period of time when you know exactly who you are, when the world around you is incredibly stable, you yourself are an incredibly stable person. Things don't fluster you. You know where you belong. You know what you like. You know what you are about. Actually, most of us have been there. We know it's the exact opposite of that. What an awful time to be alive. I recall, like, right before the sixth grade, I moved state, so I didn't know a single soul. And put yourself in the situation, whether through memory or just example, where you walk into the lunchroom, and you've got to sit somewhere and eat, and you've got all these tables with all these students. And I still get anxious thinking about it, because where do you sit? And this question has nothing to do with food. It's all about where do you belong? And maybe more fundamentally, do you belong? And unless I am extraordinarily unique in this regard, doubt it, this is a question that's going to be on our minds for the rest of our lives. So underneath some of this is, I want to be a part of what God is doing. I want to be part of God's family, because if there is any family to be a part of, it's that one. Do I get to be there? What do I have to do? Do I have to earn it? Is there a certain path I have to take? And there were all kinds of answers to this question available to the people at the time of Jesus. Some of those answers are, it belongs to Israel. Like, if you are a descendant of Abraham, I have good news for you, unless you're just a really, really bad sinner. Which raises another question, how bad? Like really bad? Or like, basically, how bad can I be? Or there were other answers to this question that went something like, only the most righteous. It's a very tiny group of people. Only a certain people who lived up to a certain standard. And spoiler alert, that standard tended to look like the standard that the author lived by, if that makes sense. Like, he imagined himself as part of that group, clearly. So the answer to this question is not straightforward either. Hence, we should probably ask Jesus. But again, Jesus is not talking to us. So he says to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. We don't want that. But what is Jesus saying to these people? There are other examples of answers to this question in the New Testament that help us understand where things are coming from. For example, a warning to the Pharisees, who were incredibly holy, righteous, religious people, far more, frankly, than I am capable of. I don't have that level of discipline. And as they are warned, they're told, don't think that just because you are children of Abraham that you are automatically in. God can create children of Abraham out of these stones. So ethnic identity maybe isn't exactly going to save them. And if Jesus is talking, and we'll just for the moment assume, if you need to know why, I can just email me and I can explain. Jesus is telling the people who are listening to him in that moment, don't be so assured based on who your parents were. And even then, don't necessarily be sure that just because you did some great things, that means you're automatically in. So Jesus is answering this question in maybe the most frustrating way possible. Next slide, please. He says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. So if we're operating on the assumption that Jesus is not talking to us, he's talking to the people in front of him, the warning is, look, just because you followed me around, just because we had dinner, just because you happened to live in the city where I did some things, doesn't mean you're automatically in. Now, this probably in that moment was, uncomfortable. Because in the question of, do I belong? Do I have a place? Am I really ultimately alone? The one answer none of us want to get is, no, you don't belong. No, you don't have a place. Even those who fancy themselves, you know, like 80s style punk rock, kind of forget the system, we're out of here sort of thing. By saying I don't want to be part of that, I don't want to be involved in that, that's not where my identity is, they then go on and form their own identity separate somewhere else, because it's unavoidable in the human experience. We have to belong to something. So Jesus has just upended the apple cart and said, don't think that just because you're standing here, it means that you automatically belong. That's the most uncomfortable way possible to answer that question. But again, Jesus isn't actually talking to us. So then he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, I added the teeth, but I know what comes next. Because they're going like that. So there we go. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. So there's a warning saying, when the master of the house is finally there and shuts the door, that is a shorthand for saying, when God does what he is going to do, and as a reader we know, God is doing what he is going to do right here as we are reading this. Jesus is very clear in Luke, this is the kingdom of God, it is here, it is now, it is active. And then he says, you're going to find yourselves cast away and you're going to look and you're going to see the great heroes of the faith whose stories you have learned since you were this tall and you will not be a part of it. Yikes. So then what does it take? Because if you are a Jewish person, roughly in the years somewhere between 30 and 33, and you hear your teacher saying this, you will then expect an alternate explanation for why he and his disciples, whom he chooses, will be allowed in. Like, that's usually how it works. So, what does Jesus say? And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So remember, Jesus is not talking to us. He's talking to the people listening. And this was at a time when emphasis on very specific acts of righteousness, they'd call it tzedakah, that you were expected to do, and some, like certain groups of Pharisees, were incredibly strict and incredibly incredibly zealous and energetic in the way that they followed this. They had they had long lists of rules. And so they were kind of following that, and you had a whole bunch of people. In fact, the majority of Israel at this point, ancient Israel anyway, that were so caught up in their national identity that Jesus calls them out saying, this is going to lead to more violence, and the only thing that wins when violence and violence collide is violence. But then, finally, he says, people are going to come from all over the world, and they'll have a place at the table of God. At this point, Jesus is still not talking to us, but he is talking about us. This is about us. Because one of the big surprises of the narrative arc of Jesus' life is that by living and fulfilling the role of Israel, and by being the one that God has sent to finally do what he has promised for a very long time, actually means the radical inclusion of the people who don't belong. In fact, the most dangerous thing from the perspective of this teaching here is being so sure that you deserve your place at the table of God that you can't imagine why you wouldn't be. A long time after this, we'll eventually call this works righteousness. And it's obviously very rampant in the church and in all denominations, really, where we can be so convinced that we're fine based on what we do and how we do it, who we worship and how we worship, and the nice things that we do, and the fact that we're not all murderers, as far as I can tell, looking out here. I know most of you at this point. That it is inconceivable that we wouldn't have a place at God's table. As if that had anything to do with us. Because Jesus, he's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows that everything is going to fall apart. He is going to go to his death at the hands of the people who are certain that they have a very special place at the table of God, who in a pretty short amount of time are going to learn that God has done something that nobody saw coming. That they kill this prophet, this teacher, and then lo and behold, 3 days later, he is back on the scene and his disciples are filled with something very special, the Holy Spirit, God's own Spirit, which means that the presence of God is no longer in a building, but it's in people and it's in a community. And it's in a community that will eventually grow to include the wrong people. Like you and me. And it'll start to form these pockets of families that are not related, who have at least one thing in common. That we do not belong at the table of God because we have not lived up to what it means to be human in the best sense of the word. And yet Jesus has dragged us to the table regardless. In other words, the question of when God finally acts, who will be saved? Who will take part in the life of the age to come? Who will live in the presence of God? Jesus is essentially saying, the wrong people. Congratulations, you are the wrong people. And by being the wrong people, it means that Jesus has dragged you through waters of baptism and sat you down at a table where you do not belong because the very presence of God is sitting at this table and is filled with food that is far too rich for any of us. And like little children who cannot sit still for any length of time, sometimes he has to hold us there. But we get to feast. We get to eat knowing that it is God who has placed us here. That eternal question that we will always be asking as human beings, do I belong, has finally been answered. And the answer is, no, so yes. And as we look through the story of God's people from that point on, the people at God's table are a bunch of misfits, a bunch of people who've struggled, a bunch of people who have failed, a bunch of people who have really messed up and are filled with regret, a bunch of people who probably feel pretty uncomfortable sitting at such a ritzy table. But here you are. Because the love of God, given through Jesus, supersedes all of that. So congratulations. We, the misfits, the church, we sit at God's table because Jesus has dragged us and placed us there. And the only thing it cost him was his life. Please rise as you are able.